Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the joy of being able to gather. We thank you for being able to sing about the fact that you are worthy. That it's not just us. It's not our effort. It's not anything that we have done. It's all about you, sweet Jesus. And what you have done. Father in heaven, we just ask that you would guide us in this time of studying your word. We thank you that we can gather in this place. And we thank you that we have your eternal word, your living word of God with us. And as we open it and study it, I pray that it wouldn't become just routine for us. You would break through in a brand new way. Help us to see and fill the insights of the truth of your word and fill us and empower us and inspire us to share this gospel wherever we go. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We're not coming because we're worthy. We're coming because you are. And you've allowed us to come into you by the blood of the cross. So Father, we pray now that we would be transformed. In the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. It is good to see you here this morning. If you are visiting with us, we have been wandering through, beginning through this journey of John's gospel. It's been a fun journey. We're up to chapter 4 this morning, and we've been in it several weeks, I don't know, a couple of months at least. And as we're going through this, it's a really unique kind of a book, as we've talked about. It's separate from the other Gospels, and its approach is completely different. But when you come to a section of Scripture like this morning, it's the woman at the well, and it becomes a familiar story. And we have to be very, very careful when we are dealing with something that's so familiar. Because when something becomes routine in our life, we can either let that kind of be a spark to help us, you know, enjoy and be passionate about life, or we can become kind of casual about it, like, yeah, been there, done that. You know, it's that point of saying, this may be something that we've looked at, but I pray that it would be so fresh and new. And I have to pray about that all the time, because I'm studying sections of Scripture that I've studied hundreds of times before, many, many times. And so I'm thinking, you know, Lord, what do you have for us as we're journeying through this, and especially in a story like this that's so unique and so special? But that's the point. Because in this story, which is like 42 verses long, which automatically tells you we're not going to deal with the entire story this morning, okay? We're going to break that up some. But in this story, you can kind of, it's a very simple story. It's about Jesus meeting a woman, and he's talking about salvation. But there's so much in here that applies to us and our lives and the way that we approach this. And the result of this is really remarkable, because when you drop down to verse 39, and it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So it's all about evangelism, but it's all about really making a disciple, bringing people to Christ, and then they understand who Christ is, they grow in Christ, they begin to share their testimony, other people then come. So it's that idea that we're disciples making disciples who will then turn around and make other disciples. How often do we fall into this category that I'm saved, I know I'm saved, I believe in Jesus Christ with all my heart and life and everything about me, I know I'm heaven bound because of my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. I have absolute assurance in that. But then we don't ever share it with anybody. If you were to think back over the last year, over the last 5 years, how many people have you influenced and brought to Christ? How many people have you been able to sit with and begin to help them understand and walk them through Scriptures and pray with them? And some of you are thinking, well, I've never done that, and I don't want to do that. No, Pastor, that's what you're supposed to do, okay? We pay you to do that. Go do it. All right, I'll give you a name. And I get plenty of names, thank you, okay? I have a list of all the debauched, okay? And I have a list. I keep that list. But that's not the point, because that's really This wasn't written to pastors. This is written to all of us, the Gospel of John. Now, you also have to remember and keep this in mind, and I'm going to continue to come back to the scripture, but John, his overwhelming, arching reason for writing the gospel, you go to the 20th chapter there in verse 31 that we've looked at before, but these are written. This whole gospel has been written so that you may believe that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's the whole purpose of the book. Some of the books don't give you that summed up like that, to say the reason I've written this book is for this reason, that you would know Jesus Christ, come to understand who he is, and that you would put your belief and trust in him and then have eternal life. John's real clear about that. He says, I don't have any other purpose. That's it in a nutshell. Everything goes back to that. And this section of scripture plays that out tremendously. It shows the humanity side of Christ. It reveals parts of Christ and then reveals the fact that he is God Almighty, the only one that we can be saved through. So with all that being said, let's start at verse 1 of chapter 4 and begin this very familiar story. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptizer, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So, what it's telling us at the beginning, because we know that where we've come from to this point, was Jesus had gone down to Jerusalem, to the temple, he cleansed the temple, he had that uncomfortable conversation with Nicodemus, and now he has gone out east of Jerusalem, and he's baptizing there. We consider that to be somewhere in the southern part, there around the River Jordan, and he's baptizing, and a whole lot of people are coming to him. A lot of John's disciples are coming to him. More people are now flocking to Jesus as he's preaching, as he's baptizing, and as he's doing miracles, and people are flocking to that direction. It's a part of John's plan. John the Baptizer was saying, that needs to happen. We already talked about that he needs to be greater, and I need to be less. He's talking about that. And so here we are at this picture that it's happening. And you'll notice that it says, and of course, the fact that John had already had a, John the Baptizer had a pretty bad reputation amongst the leaders of Israel at that point. In Matthew's gospel, it says this, Matthew 3:7 says, but when he, John the Baptizer, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come into his baptism, they weren't coming to be baptized, they were just coming to watch. They'd heard what was going on, so they go out to John the Baptizer's, and they're saying, what's going on out here? And then John the Baptizer says to them, you brood of vipers! There you go. Apparently, John the Baptizer failed the Carnegie class of how to win friends and influence enemies. That's not exactly your best be. You brood of vipers, he says to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because he knows their heart, and he knows they're just out there to attack and to turn people's hearts away from him. And he calls them out. So they hated him. They hated John the Baptist. Eventually, he's arrested, and in a very short time from this, he's beheaded. But all that's going on, and the tension is rising. And because of that tension and everything, then Jesus decides that he will leave. Because of all that that's going on, notice verse 3 of John 4. Jesus, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, Galilee is his home neighborhood up there. And this point, he goes up to Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and he spends a little over a year up there doing a tremendous ministry. The majority, in fact, of Jesus' ministry is around the Sea of Galilee. It's not down there in Jerusalem at headquarters, Jewish headquarters, that's not it. It's up there around the Sea of Galilee. That's the majority of his time. So he's headed that direction and all kinds of things. And of course, on the way, there's still miracles. There's still all kinds of things happening. And then it says in verse 4, he says he had to pass through Samaria. Now, it's strange that he said he had to pass through Samaria, because technically that's not true. Technically, he could have gone the western route, which would have taken him over to the coast area and gone up along the Mediterranean Sea and then into the Galilee area. Or he could have gone the eastern route, crossed the Jordan River, and gone up that direction into there. But that would have been the most popular way for Orthodox Jews to go that direction and stay out of Samaria, because Samaria was the other side of the tracks. There was nobody good that lived in that neighborhood. They were all just a bunch of reprobates. And there was a whole bunch of racism. Isn't it amazing that now there's a big issue today about all the racism that's going on, as if we woke up and said, oh, there's racism. You want to go, what? There's been racism since the fall there in the garden. I mean, ever since man has sinned, that's been racism. We have hated each other. We've been at war with each other. There's always some reason. Put everybody in a group that's exactly the same. Give us a little bit of time, and then we're going to separate and hate somebody over there because they're just taller or shorter or fatter or whatever it might be. That's just the nature of who we are. We are sinners, fallen, and we will always be at war. And so it's not any different here. There was racism and there was all kinds of conflict even during this time. But I think the whole purpose of him saying he had to go through Samaria, and maybe you've had a moment like this. I think you probably have. If you're saved, you certainly have, whether you recognize it or not. But there are certain divine moments in our lives, changing moments. There are times that are just those God-appointed times. And sometimes you recognize them and you'll know this has been a God moment here. Sometimes they kind of pass us without us recognizing them right away. But that's what this is. God has an appointment with this particular woman, and it's in his plan and in his timing, just in the same as if you're a born-again child of God, then there was a moment when God would have showed up in your life and it would have turned your heart. For me, it was a couple of different times when he showed up here and he began to turn my heart, and I began to realize I'd hit a wall and realize there's God again. And then I'd turn over here and there's God again. And then finally I surrendered my life. But after that, there's also been those God moments. And you think this meeting of this person here, that was a God thing. Now we got to be careful. Sometimes we get so caught up and we're saying, hey, you know, Pastor, I think we've had a God moment. God put this woman in my life. And I'm thinking, no, he didn't, okay? She's married. You're married to another person. Stop. What are you doing? You're crazy. Okay, stop. But this is the kind of a moment when you know that God has brought you to a certain point at a certain time so that he can kind of like pull back the curtains and for you to see some move forward in your spiritual life like you've never done before. And that's a God moment here. So he says in verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, probably about a 15 to 20 mile march that he had already had, a walk rigorous up and down hills and all that. So it's an exhausting walk that he's already had that filled up from just before daybreak all the way up in here. And then it goes on to say, and he was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which means it's noontime. It's about 12 noon. And so here he is, and he's weary. I also love that part because Jesus is God. He could have done a miracle and restored himself immediately, but he doesn't. He never removes himself from humanity. His miracles were simply to point people to what God was doing, to point people to the reality and the power of the truth of what he was saying. But you'll notice that in all the miracles that Jesus did, he never does miracles to feed himself, to take care of his own thirst, to take care of his own weariness. I mean, he could have just said, oh, I'm feeling real weary. Now I'm not feeling real weary. But he doesn't do that, okay? He's weary. There's a human side of him that we see and we understand. It's important for us to understand. And so here the stage is now set for this amazing encounter. And there's several things that we're going to look at that just kind of leap off the page of this. Let us begin. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. It's an everyday event for a woman of that time and that place and that period of the world, is that was a woman's job, that she would leave the house early in the morning and maybe possibly even again in the evening right before dark. And then in the cool of the day, she would go and they would draw water from the well. The men would get up and go into the fields. Women would draw water, and they had all different kinds of responsibilities they did, but that's what they did. Men didn't go draw water. So the well became the beauty salon. I don't know. I've not been in a lot of beauty salons, but you hear about that. You know, that's where all the news was being done. The well became Facebook, okay? That became where you started talking about everything, and you found out, hey, did you hear what's going on over there? And, you know, and did you hear about the wedding that was going on, the crazy stuff going over that head? So-and-so broke up with so-and-so, and they're now they're together. All that kind of chit-chat and all that was happening at the well. Now, why in the world would she come here? We can only speculate why, because it's not told to us why she would come in the middle of the day, in the middle of the heat of the day. We speculate. We know a little bit more about her as we get into the story. We find out that she's had five marriages. She's living with a man right now. And because of that, and because of the day and the time and the age of this being written, then we know that then she would have been under the scorn of the other local women. And so when she was coming to the well, then she would have been the object of the whispers. She would have been the one that they shunned and they pushed aside, or they wouldn't talk to or whatever. She says, I don't want to put up with that anymore. So I go in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, I'll put up with that instead of being able to put up with all the whispers and the disdain and the looks and all that. And so here she is, expecting to get to the well all by herself at noontime. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus has set this whole thing up. And Jesus takes the initiative now. He could have just sat there. She would have expected him. She sees a man sitting over there by the well. She had come up to the other side. She'd have drawn her water and she'd have left. They don't speak to each other. But Jesus takes the initiative and he steps into her world. And it's offensive, it's shocking, it's just amazing, extreme and outrageous what he does. But I love the fact that Jesus has set this up from the very beginning, and doesn't really matter what the norm is, it doesn't matter what's expected. Our salvation, our relationship with God is so important that he breaks down all of those barriers. I like what J.C. Ryle said to this. He calls this the gracious act of spiritual aggression. The gracious act of spiritual aggression. I've had a lot of people say, and maybe you probably have too, they say things like, Pastor, what gives you the right to go into other countries and try to convince everybody that your way is right? I mean, why do Christians get so bent on going on mission trips and telling everybody about, leave everybody alone. Let everybody do their own thing. How arrogant of you to think everybody's got to believe in your God. Who made you right? Well, God did, okay? I'm not even telling you. I have no good ideas, by the way. Don't follow me. I'm just pointing you to Jesus, that's all. And can you imagine how heartless it would be that you are standing on the side of the road and you've already looked down the side of the road and they can't see it. They're coming fast. They're driving in a car. Here's this family headed that direction. But you know that the bridge is out and they're going to plummet to their death, and you stand beside the road and go, far be it from me to get in your way. Far be it from me to warn you. Far be it from me to tell you that you're wrong. Hey, you should be able to drive any way you want, at any speed you want, in any way that you want. I mean, it's your life. Bye. You know? And you're like, that's a loving thing to do? If we're truly convinced that this is God's word, if there is but one God, and there is, then we would be compelled to say, you hold the key to the cure for the sin that has infected everybody on the planet, and the cause of, and the result of that sin is going to be eternal death and hell. And yet we have a cure. It's called Jesus Christ and faith in him. Why would we not share that? Why are we so consumed with our jobs and raising money and reputations and our comfort and our lifestyle that we would set everything else as important? But that would be kind of like, well, if you push me into a corner, I'll share the truth about Jesus with you. We'd rather talk about somebody's BO or bad breath than Jesus sometimes. What in the world? So here you are, and you have Jesus stepping into this situation. Men didn't speak to women during this period of this time. They didn't speak to women. It was not etiquette. You didn't do that in the Jewish world of this time. Not only would men not speak to a woman in public, but if you were a Jewish, probably like a rabbi, really Orthodox rabbi, then you wouldn't even speak to a woman in your own family in public. This was a no-no. You did not do this. And so when Jesus begins to do this, you can imagine the shock on this woman's face. Okay, when all of a sudden she's spoken to, and it's like, what? And consider what Jesus is about to say. He's about to declare to her that he is the Messiah. Shouldn't he be declaring that to the priests there in the temple in Jerusalem? Shouldn't he have gone to the biggest church in the area to proclaim that? And yet here he is on the backside of nowhere in a place that nobody would want to go, speaking to a woman who he shouldn't even speak to. And he's going to be making the declaration that is the greatest declaration of all, which is to reveal the fact that he is the Messiah. It's amazing what happens here. And so here you have this woman. Now, there's also something here that I think we have to notice, in that you take these two chapters. Chapter 3 was about Nicodemus, remember? Nicodemus was highly respected, an elite, you know, a theologian, had all kinds of power and authority, and he comes seeking Jesus. Jesus, I know who you are, but I want to know more. Explain to me. Now you have, on chapter 4, you have this woman at the well. She's a nobody. She basically has no education that we understand of. She doesn't know anything about the spiritual truth or reality. She has no power, no authority, probably no monies. The absolute opposite of what Nicodemus would be. And they both come. Now, Nicodemus is seeking answers. She is absolutely indifferent. And yet, Jesus deals with both of them. I've had people come and say, Pastor, how do we get saved? I love that. Kind of cuts through all the other stuff. Let me share with you. Let me sit down and talk to you about that. But when you're talking to somebody who's totally indifferent towards that, that's the picture here. And yet, somehow in all of this, Jesus makes this declaration. Because in doing this to her, he's already talked to Nicodemus, and now he's talking to the woman of the well. There's this unspoken statement that Jesus is saying, this message is for everybody in the entire world. For the people that are the elite down there in Jerusalem, he loved the Pharisees, even though they're a brood of vipers. He loved them. He died for them too. And he also died for these people over here in Samaria who are outcasts and hated. It's for the whole world. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, every language, every country. In Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Luke 24:47. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Acts 1:8. And Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's why we go. That's why we have missions. That's why we cross the street. That's why we're not a country club. That's why we put so much effort into sharing the gospel. Because even, and I love this, because when you look at this story about what's going on here, Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned at all with her indifference. She's totally indifferent to this. I didn't come here to meet you, Jesus. What are you talking to me about? That doesn't bother Jesus at all. It also doesn't bother Jesus that she doesn't know anything when she talks a little bit later that we'll be talking about the fact that where to worship and what's true and what's not. She doesn't have any knowledge about real spiritual things. She doesn't have any spiritual education there. Doesn't matter to Jesus at all. And what's really shocking is that he does not concern himself with her morality. He doesn't care about her indifference, and he doesn't care about her morality. It's not to mean that that doesn't matter. What he's saying here is, how in the world do I expect your heart to change, when your life to change, if your heart hasn't changed? See, we do that sometimes. We want to judge somebody because of the things they're involved in, judge somebody because of the choices that they're making, or the gods that they're following, or the lifestyle that they've embraced. Why wouldn't they embrace those things if Christ is not there to guide? And so here he's saying, I don't care about all that stuff. I don't care about your indifference or your immorality or your lack of education or your race or anything about you. The only thing I care about is that
God created you and knit you together, and I'm here to bring you the hope of salvation. See, we have a tendency to look at the indifferent, immoral, ungodly world and say, that's the enemy. That is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. The people are the mission field. He says there in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She's absolutely shocked by this. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So she was aware of all the racism. She's aware of all this issues. She could tell that he was a Jew by the way he dressed or whatever. She could look at him and say, you're a Jew. I'm not. What are you doing? You shouldn't be doing this. And so that's when she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And that's when Jesus crosses all these barriers. How many barriers did he have to cross to get to your heart? I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. And yet, there was all kinds of barriers I still had. One of the greatest barriers was that I had this idea I needed to put that off as long as I could, because if I came to Jesus, then my life was over and I was going to be boring from that point on. That's what I thought. Oh, I don't want to get saved. I've seen people that are saved. They're so pitiful, you know. So I want to live a little bit, enjoy life, and then when I finally get old and tired, then I'll come to Jesus kind of thing. That's how I kind of look. And I had experience in church. I just looked around at everybody there and thought, I don't want to do that yet, you know. I guess when I get old and serious, then I'll get to Jesus kind of thing. And then I certainly didn't want to ever become a missionary, because I'd heard plenty of missionaries speak, and oh my, you know, you didn't want to be a missionary. Then I became a missionary, and I'm thinking, oh no, that's really bad. And the point here is this: what barriers did Jesus cross to be able to touch your heart? What were you caught up in? Some of you were so religious, but you were believing in religion, and he had to break through that barrier. Some of you were so caught up in materialism. Some of you were caught up in just traditions. What is it that Jesus had to break through? Because he has not come to this woman to condemn her. Now, he doesn't condone what she does. Remember the woman that's caught in adultery, and they're going to stone her, and Jesus steps forward and says, who are they? Finally, they drift away, and he says, where are the people that are accusing you? And she says, they're all gone. And he says, well, I'm not accusing you either. Go and sin no more. There's no reason to condemn a person who's already condemned. He didn't condemn her. He says, I've not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through me. That's what Jesus said. And so you look at this. I love the fact that in verse 10, when Jesus answers her question, he doesn't answer. He ignores her real question. Why are you even speaking to me? Jesus says, that's not even the subject. Have you been talking to somebody about Jesus and you're trying to kind of get to the point of, hey, are you saved? And do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Well, you know, I've got a question for you. What about that baptism stuff? There's always a deflection. There's always something out there to say, well, really, you know, what's going on? Hey, well, I've got a question for you. What are you going to do about what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention? I don't know. They're all nuts. I have no idea. There's tons of crazy folks down there arguing. That's not the point. The point is, are you saved? So he answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. I love the way that Jesus turns this around. He says, not about me, not about us, it's not about racism, it's not about the culture we live in. If you have known the gift of God, this whole point here, folks, is where evangelism sets in. And it's all about grace and mercy. If you'd have known the gift of God, the whole gift of God is grace and mercy. If you'd have known the grace and the mercy of God, if you'd have known that, you would be asking for living water. That's what he's saying here. He's turning this around. And now, instead of him being the thirsty one, she's the thirsty one, because she has no eternal salvation. And he turns that around. I love as we quoted a minute ago, Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You understand? He's saying all you had to do was call. All you have to do was ask, and it would be given. I don't know how to explain the sovereignty and the predestination of God and the fact that we have to call upon the name of the Lord, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that we have to do that. I can't work myself into salvation, but I can turn and put my trust in Him, and that's my part. I'm just simply believing in Jesus, and I call on Jesus. He does all that. That's all I've done. I haven't done anything other than acknowledging that He's the only one that I can be saved in. And Jesus says, if you had known the gift, if you had known about grace and mercy, you would have been asking and you would have received. John 8:24, Jesus says this, unless you believe that I am He, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. See, there's no other question. There's no other person. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Messiah, and accept Him as Lord and Savior, then you die in your sins and hell awaits. That's the simple message of the whole gospel. Take a look at verse 11. Now, like Nicodemus, she misses the whole point because she's looking, she's just looking on the surface. She can't see spiritually yet. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So in other words, she's full of skepticism. A little sarcasm here. She's probably used to a life of defending herself and saying things, and so she comes back at him. You don't even have a bucket. You have no rope. And what are you going to do? You can't help me. I mean, what are you? And we get that. I mean, you're not perfect. How are you going to tell me how to get saved when you're not perfect? I'm not perfect. Didn't say I was perfect. I'm just telling you I know the way to heaven. That's Jesus. And he goes on to say, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. In other words, she's saying, this well has existed for hundreds of years, and you've come here. I mean, what? Who are you? And I love the fact that mercy and grace comes out in gentleness and kindness and patience. Sometimes I need to pray for that, that gentleness, the kindness, and the patience that it takes to deal with people. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Isn't it amazing? He's gone from this conversation. He's stepped into the conversation. He's made that first breach that sometimes we are awkward in doing. And then he introduces the idea of mercy and grace, the gift of God. And then he comes here and he's talking now about the blessing of eternal life. And isn't that like the essence of evangelism? That we start a conversation, we turn it into mercy and grace, that it's grace, it's not anything you could do, and then we turn the fact that the benefit of that is eternal blessing, it's in heaven, eternal life. But this whole thing has been all about, as he's turned that upside down. And the woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She still doesn't get it. It takes some time for some things to sink in. She's still thinking it's all about the physical, the water, the well, and everything else. And he's slowly turning her heart back. Now, and she's going to distract, and we're going to talk about that next week because we're out of time. But and somewhere in the annals of Christian history, pastors can only preach for 30 minutes, so I have to hold to that. And so we're going to wrap up. But I love the fact that she's saying, give me this water. I need what you're talking about. Isn't it amazing that some people come to church and it's okay that they're saying, I'm sick and I want to be healed. I'm lonely and I need a relationship. I'm poor and I need money. So I've come to the church. How is that any different than somebody says, I have to come here every day to this well and I don't want to do that. You just give me water that I don't have to do that anymore. They're still looking at the material. They're still looking at the temporary. And it's our job to help to open their eyes so that they can see past that. It's not about that. It's about eternity. It's about being born again and being a child of God. This life, you're going to have hard times in this life. I'm talking about the next life, the life to come, and the peace and the joy of being there in heaven forever with him when he returns. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Jesus is patient with her here. God was so patient with me, and he continues to be patient with me as I'm trying to grow up in God and become more mature day by day. And he's patient with you. He was patient with you all the way up to your point of salvation. He's patient with you as you're growing in Christ. And if we're going to be Christ-like, then we need to be patient with a world that's still lost and confused. This is my challenge. When was the last time you shared Christ with someone? Was it a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? If this is what Jesus does and we're supposed to be Christ-like, should this not be a part of our everyday prayer? Lord, put somebody in my path. Some woman at the well, some religious person that thinks he's already received it like a Nicodemus, someone in my way that I might be able to be patient and gentle and kind and help them to see past the temporary things of this world and come to that real question of, do you know Jesus? That's what it's about. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I thank you for the power of your word and presence of your Holy Spirit here. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us your word and that it's so powerful and it's so on point. And it cuts into our lives. We get comfortable. We get a routine going. Sometimes we create a Christian bubble that we live in. Nobody in our family or our immediate friends, they're all saved. And we're comfortable and we're satisfied. And somehow we stop looking outside of that bubble and looking at a world that's lost. Father, forgive us for that. And help break us out of those bubbles. Put people in our path. Give us boldness to be able to speak gentle, loving truth to a dying world or maybe an indifferent world about the truth of who you are. Father, I just pray that if there's somebody in this room that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, then this morning they would pray. They would say, "Dear God, I believe that you are who you say you are. Jesus, I know that you came, you died on the cross for me, that I might have forgiveness. So I'm going to commit my life to you, ask you to come into my heart and life. I will call upon you, as the scriptures say, and trust in you with all my life." There's someone who's prayed that prayer this morning, then I pray that you would give them the strength to come forward, either during the invitation or after, and saying, "Pastor, I prayed that prayer. I've become a Christian. I've surrendered my life to Christ. Now what? Help me to grow. Help me want to become a growing, maturing disciple of Christ." Maybe there's others that just need to commit to that part of saying, "I need to be a disciple maker. I need to grow up in my own walk with Christ." Begin to pray about that and begin to do that. And maybe that's their prayer this morning. Maybe others need to say, "Father, you've brought me to this place. This is a God moment here in my life. Need to be involved with a group of people that have a passion for your word and for sharing Christ. I want to be a part of this church." Whatever decisions need to be made, I just pray that as we stand in a minute, we would honor you the way that we respond to how your Holy Spirit's leading us. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Church family.